Last week, I noticed a headline talking about Jeff Bezos of Amazon fame, who is just making a large contribution, at least large to me, billions of dollars, into a biotechnology company whose goal is to extend life and maybe to eliminate death by the year 2050. And the belief is that they can so extend our life in our present bodies that we can live forever. There are others who take a different relationship. They believe that that aim can be achieved by cellular regeneration, or others by putting blood plasma of young people into older people that's genetically changed. For others, this whole dream that is very strong in Silicon Valley is that we can add different parts that are biotechnology to our human body to enhance it. And others think that the idea is to put a chip in our brain, which Elon Musk is advocating, that will be able to download the contents of our brain so that when we die, the chip can be removed and implanted in somebody else, so we live on. All of that strikes me as a statement of how wise and how knowledgeable and intelligent you can be in technology and making money, and how much wisdom you can lack. It's a little bit ironic to me that these same people who are talking about extending life either for centuries or perhaps forever are the same people who are telling us, because we need a green revolution, that the earth is overpopulated and we need to have fewer people, not more people. There seems to be a clash of opinion there. And I was also struck by the headline that accompanied the note about Jeff Bezos. It was, "Eternal life, it is now in view." And all I could think of is that there's a huge difference between endless life and eternal life. And why in the world do I want to live endlessly with a nature like mine, so prone to evil and foolishness, and in a world that change all the technology won't change the human heart? Our problem isn't that we don't live endlessly. It is, if we do live endlessly, it would be a long extension of hell on earth. The Lord Jesus didn't come to bring endless life. He came to bring eternal life. And the old translation about everlasting life is in one sense true, but it misses the point. What God gives us isn't just prolonged life, it is the life of eternity, entering in to transform us profoundly and forever. The Lord Jesus came to give eternal life, and he came not only to give it to the rich and entitled in Silicon Valley or Wall Street or wherever else. He also came to give it to the poorest of the poor, the peasant living in the most difficult place in life. And that's really the point of the story that we're in John chapter 5. Having spent time in conversation with an entitled member of the elite in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus finds himself sitting by a well with a peasant woman, a despised peasant woman because of her race within Gentile society, and a questionable woman even within her own society because of her personal history. And he offers something into her life that will mean she'll never thirst again. Well, let's pick up that story. It's John chapter 4. We began it last week of the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman as we tend to know the story. And we entered in. I'm going to ask you to begin reading at verse 6. Jesus is in Samaria, in the heart of Samaria, and it says, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about noon, the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up, bubbling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Obviously, the story goes on, but I want to stop it at that point, and we'll come and pick it up there next week. So we remember that Jesus had been in Jerusalem. He had drawn attention to himself by miracles, by teaching, by driving people out of the temple. And the people had been drawn to him. But he pulled his disciples out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, into a more rural part of Judah to focus on them, and yet people kept coming. And they were being baptized as they heard him preach and teach, not by Jesus, but by his disciples. And the Pharisees hear of this, and Jesus becomes aware that the pressures are building up, so there's going to be a confrontation with the Pharisees. Not afraid of it, but it's not the right time for it. That'll come soon enough and strongly enough. And so he not retreats, but he moves up back to Galilee, his home base, where he's gathered the disciples for the extended ministry he'll have up in that area. He'll basically be there, and he'll come down to Jerusalem, and John's gospel tells us of events that occurred as he came down. But it says he had to go through Samaria. Didn't geographically, he could have gone around. Most Jews traveling in small groups did, except during the feast time, because that was hostile territory. You couldn't be sure what was going to happen when you went through Samaria. But he had to go because there was a divine appointment by a well with a woman. They've gone halfway. It's the middle of the day. And they're hungry and they're tired. And they stop at Jacob's well, which is about a third to a half a mile outside a little village called Sychar. And Jesus sends his disciples away to get food in that village of whatever kind they can get. And he sits there, as it says in verse 6, tired, thirsty, alone, but not for long. A woman comes from the village to get water at the well. It's not unusual. Women are the ones who draw water. And they walk a ways to get it. One of the things that always strikes me when I've been in Africa is seeing women, usually groups of women, early in the morning or at the end of the day, with pots on their head, carefully carrying a pot of water with one hand and carrying a baby on the other. I've always wondered at the skill that takes to do it. But being there in the middle of the day alone said there was something important. She needed to get the water, but she was going at the hottest part of the day. Normal courtesy would be Jews and Gentiles don't have dealings with one another, would be for Jesus to withdraw as she came, to allow her to do her business, to kind of stand back, to avoid any kind of interaction whatsoever, and to let her do it and then come back and sit down after. But Jesus doesn't do that. He stays where he is, allows the woman's to approach, and then says, give me a drink. Jewish rabbis didn't talk to women in public, even some of them their own wives. That was a kind of cultural no-no. Still in village culture, as we talked about last week, it's not the ordinary thing to do. And to ask for a drink, well, that meant you'd be ritually contaminated. You didn't even want contact with a Jewish person, never mind a Jewish woman. And Jesus is putting himself in a place of dependence upon this woman. She's shocked by it. What? Don't you know the rules? We don't do this. Maybe afraid. You can perhaps think of an African American in the deep South at a time of racial tension in black and white fountains and all of those kind of things, and the fear that we'd be having if this happened. Something of that is here. And she backs away. We don't do it this way. And Jesus, rather than responding, her moves closer to her and says, if you knew the gift of God and the one who's speaking to you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. And he's basically saying, there's two things you don't know. You don't know the gift of God, and you don't know who I am, the one who's talking to you, who's the giver of that gift. And if you did, it would change everything. You'd ask, and I'd give you living water. Well, she was thirsty and knew the family was going to need water. Thirst was something she could understand. The term living water was a little puzzling because she'd come to get fresh water. That's why you walked all the way out to Jacob's well, because that was a source of living water, fresh water, flowing water, bubbling up from the aquifer underneath, and you could get living water. Living water was not stagnant. It wasn't set in a pool. When I was a boy, my parents moved when I was 7 to a new area right on the edge of a totally undeveloped place within the city limits. And the reason it was undeveloped, I quickly discovered, was because there was a swamp, a big swamp in it that covered blocks and blocks. And they may have rethought where they were wanting to buy when we moved there. It was a boy's delight. I mean, you could go in there and you could see all kinds of life. You could get in all kinds of trouble hidden away. And in the winter, it would freeze. You could play hockey in the midst of it. But one thing you never did was drink it, because you knew that was deadly. And the mosquitoes were not friendly either. But living water's totally different. It's fresh. It's flowing. It's free. Living water. And the woman looks at him and said, what are you talking about? Where are you going to get this living water? The well's deep. It's 100, 130 feet down there. There's this rope. And you don't have a water bag. Disciples had apparently taken them all into town with them. You don't have anything to get water. And besides, you can't give me living water from here. It's our well. Jacob, our father, he built this well, dug this well, and he watered his animals from this. And we've been coming here for centuries now. From Jacob, it would be 1,800 years. What are you giving? It's our water, and do you think you're greater than Jacob? That's ironic, isn't it? Yeah, he does. Because, yeah, he is. But she doesn't understand any of that. All she knows, this man is speaking riddles and puzzles. It's interesting, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus comes and says, we know that you're sent from God, because no one does these signs you're doing unless God is with them. And Jesus says, you got to be born from above. And already, all of a sudden, they're talking about babies. And Nicodemus says, how can a person be born when they're old? And he uses a symbol to push Nicodemus to think. And so now Jesus takes the obvious symbol of water, which is what this woman came for. She was thirsty. Her family needed water. You know that water is necessary for life. I mean, I never grew up carrying around a water jug in Vancouver because it was always going to rain. You could always go like that. But in Southern California, you know, you'll get dehydrated if you don't have water with you. You need it. And Jesus is taking that, and he's using it to say something. First of all, he says, I have a gift for you. You have to work hard to get this water. You've had to walk for a third of a mile to get here or more, and you've got to lift it, then you've got to take it all the way back. This is water you've worked for, and it's relentless over and over and over. But he says, I have a gift that I can give you. And then as we move into the specifics of what he's now going to say about that, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Here you are today, you'll be back tomorrow. And you'll be back the next day. Because liquid water quenches thirst. And our bodies are made up of 60% water. So lose water, you lose life. Water is all about life. That's why you're coming. But there's a deeper thirst you have. And it's a gift that I'm wanting to give you. Not something that you need to work for. And notice he goes on to emphasize, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. This will satisfy something deep within you. And then he goes on to say, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water bubbling up to life eternal. I mean, that's the thing about a spring, isn't it? You can kick all kinds of mud in it and pour dirt in it, but that spring is going to bubble up. It's going to bubble through. Kick dirt into a pond, kick dirt into my pool, kick enough, it's going to get defiled. Kick water into a spring, the water. But notice, it is bubbling up inside. It is something within that is there that is going to push through all the other things and satisfy your thirst. It bubbles up to eternal life. I'm talking about a gift that will bring you eternal life. Now, it's interesting to just put these pieces together a little bit. First of all, Jesus is saying to her, not that he's the gift. In this passage, he's not the gift, he's the giver. And eternal life isn't the gift, because this water bubbles up to eternal life. So what is the bubbling gift? It's the Holy Spirit, ultimately. It's God placing his Spirit within us, which brings us back to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was told, unless you're born of water and Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus later saying this, not by a well in Sychar in Samaria, but in the temple area on the great day when there was a great water ceremony at Hanukkah in Jerusalem. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John adds, this he spoke of the Spirit. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This woman couldn't possibly have understood all of that, but what he is saying, when someone comes to me and receives the gift, for by grace we're saved, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If anyone receives the gift of new life, God's Spirit comes to live within him to produce his life. And that wells up to eternal life. And we saw it all the way through John 3. Eternal life is not something that happens after death. It is a gift that we receive now. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. And so Jesus has now said all of this to this woman about this amazing gift of life that will satisfy your thirst. I was reading this week and I came across the name of Bjorn Borg. Now, many of you aren't tennis fans, won't remember Bjorn Borg, but he was one of the big three. Australian Open just played this morning, Rafael Nadal won. He's now ahead of the others. That's the big thing for tennis fans. But back in that day, it was different players. Bjorn Borg, I can't even remember, doesn't matter. Bjorn Borg was at the top of the, Boris Becker, I'm sorry, Bjorn Borg was another one. Boris Becker was a German, and he was an acclaimed champion, but he wrote a book in which he confessed at the height of his success, he contemplated suicide. And he writes this: I'd won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player ever to win. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace. And that's the problem with extending life endlessly. The issue in life is not how long you live, it's how what you have to live on. Not in your bank account, but your innermost being. And Jesus saying, you'll have life welling up to eternal life. I don't know how to read verse 15. I mean, I don't know how to read the woman. In verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or yet have to come to draw water. Is she being sarcastic? Yeah, give me this water. You know, kind of answer you have when your phone rings and someone on spam offering you the greatest thing that's ever there and you hang up. No, thank you. We say whatever else. Is she intrigued, or is she view this person as a salesman trying to sell her on something? Or is she just saying, oh, if that could only be so. If I just had a faucet in my house that I could turn on and I could get rid of this. And Jesus seems to change the subject. Because he looks at her in the middle of this conversation and he says, go get your husband. Some feministly inclined say, it's a man telling I won't discuss this with you. You better bring your husband because he'll understand. And Jesus just playing the men know better than women card. There's nothing of that ever in Jesus. That's clearly not it. Others more think that Jesus is wanting to bring her to acknowledge her guilt and her sin and the things that are true in her life. Perhaps, although he doesn't say anything about that as they carry on the conversation, I think there's a different reason. I think it's going back to that other part. If you knew the gift of God and who it was who's talking to you, she needs to know now who Jesus is. She's heard what his gift is. An inward source of water that gives eternal life. Go call your husband. Sir, I don't have a husband. I don't want to talk personal history here. Now you're getting too close. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. You've had five husbands. And the one you're speaking to isn't your husband. The one you're living with isn't your husband. How do you know that? You remember Nathanael back in chapter 1? Philip brings him to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and said, a man in whom there's no deceit. And then he says, Nathanael, when you're under the fig tree, I saw you. And immediately Nathanael says, you're the son sent by God. You know what couldn't possibly be known. I mean, there's no way of hacking a cell phone to find out this woman's history. How could anyone know she's had five husbands? That is an absolute stranger, and the one she's living with is outside of marriage. Let's think about the woman a little bit. Five husbands. How did that happen? How do you put that together? Did they all die? I mean, Jesus told a parable like that of one woman who had him. That was a parable. What are the chances that she'd have five husbands one after another? Divorce? A woman couldn't initiate divorce. There's a lot of people who are very hard on this woman, saying she was a prostitute. Now, that's not clear. I mean, she was living common law. That was clearly contrary to God's will. But this is a woman, I think, who's been abused as much as she may have abused. This is a woman who's been handed from man to man. For what? She's a hurting woman. She's a broken woman. She's an abused woman. She's a sinful woman. What she's doing isn't right. I'm not saying all of that. And clearly, when she runs back to town and says, I found a man who told me everything I've done, that draws attention. Hey, we'd like to hear this. This is better than one of those gossipy television programs you could watch. And Jesus is speaking to her to say he knows all about her, and he's still offering the gift of life. The gift is still there. Eternal life is still in the offing. And she says, you're a prophet. For a Samaritan to say that to a Jew was remarkable, because they believed that there was only going to be one more prophet, who was the Messiah. And she's taken a huge step in understanding. Interesting, if you look ahead in verse 26, and we'll come there next week, she says something about, we know Messiah comes and he'll reveal everything. And Jesus says, the one who's speaking to you, I am he. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. First one he ever says directly who he is from his lips is this broken, thirsty woman. And when he says that later in a Jewish context, they'll pick up stones to stone him, because he's claiming to be God. And she'll go rushing back into the village, and again we'll see this a little bit later in verses 28 and 29. A man who's shown me everything I've ever done, could this be the Messiah? And they're so intrigued they all come, and then we get to the end of the story in verse 42. It said, after he'd been with them for 2 days, said, you know, we believe because of what she said, but now we believe because we have met you. You are the Savior of the world. So she's moved from a Jew, Jesus is a Jew, to Sir, to a prophet, to Messiah, to the Savior of the world. And this woman not only has received the gift, even though we're not directly told it, she's met the giver. And she's understood all of the reality of who he is. So let me just make some observations. The answer to our human need isn't endless life. It is eternal life. This was a woman who was thirsting, needing water for her soul. She was a woman who was hurting, needing relief from her pain. She was a woman who was deceived and not understanding truth, and we'll see that next week. And she needed the light. Most of all, she needed a Savior. And the Lord Jesus is that. The Lord Jesus comes to give us water. But isn't it interesting to put John 4 and John 7 together? The living water will be in him, a spring of water welling up into eternal life. So the first purpose of the indwelling life of God given by his Spirit is in us for eternal life. But then, did you notice in John chapter 7 when Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The life that Jesus puts in us is to flow out of us for the well-being of others. It isn't just to satisfy our thirst, but it is to reach out to Samaritan women as well as Nicodemus with the truth of life across all racial barriers, all social barriers, all economic barriers, so that people may know the truth as it is in Jesus. He who believes in me will never thirst again. But Jesus hung on the cross, and his cry was, I thirst. The thirst that came not simply from a lack of water, but from being under the judgment of God. And because he thirsted and laid down his life, we receive eternal life and need not ever thirst for that life again. Almost the last words of the Bible, also written by John, are these words. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There's a passage in Jeremiah in the Old Testament where the Lord cries out warning over Israel and saying, my people have forsaken me. They've forsaken the source of living waters, and they've turned to broken cisterns that can't hold water. That's our society. It's trying to quench thirst at broken cisterns that will never satisfy. But Christ will. And we need to lay hold of that, and also we need to live it out to others. Well, the one who said, "I thirst," asked us to remember that great event by coming around his table on a weekly basis. Have you received the water of life? Have you received the gift? Have you seen who Jesus is? Christ, God's Son, who died for you so that you might have life through him. If you haven't, drink by faith. And if you have, give thanks in humility and joy. And that's what we do when you come around the table. Because upon him was laid our guilt and our sin, so that we might have life through him.